We have many stories on the White Mountains of people going into them in bad weather, or maybe they weren't in very good physical condition, or they went too late in the day. But because they had a cell phone, they thought they were going to be just okay. And we tend to feel secure with our modern communications. We can be rescued easily. We have systems in our automobiles now, the more expensive of them, that will automatically get you help if you break down anywhere in the continental United States. And so all of our gadgets, all of our communications devices give us a sense of connectedness, and I think oftentimes a false sense of security, of being protected, of being even being cared for. And of course, we know as Christians that this is simply not true. In the ancient world, kings were known as shepherds, and they were expected to be like shepherds, that is, to take total care of their people. Now, I'm not suggesting that we apply this to philosophy of government in our situation, but that's what the ancient Near East expected. And particularly in Israel, in Judah, it was expected that the kings would care for the people, that they would be trustworthy, that they would be good examples, that they would provide protection from enemies and provide all the things that were needed, and particularly that they would provide that by trusting the Lord, who was their ultimate shepherd. And so the idea of a shepherd is the idea of a king. And of course, the idea of a king, a good king, is the idea of a shepherd. The two are very much one in the conception of the psalmist David, who of course himself was a king and was a spiritual shepherd of the Lord's people. And so as we look here at this wonderful psalm, one that's so familiar that I've actually never preached on it here, I was astonished at that. I think the last time I preached on it in Manchester was at the South Main Street Congregational Church in 1978 on January 1st. And so it was interesting to go back and remember that from my files. But it's one that we ought to preach on a lot more, as well as the more familiar portions of the Scriptures, because they are familiar, because they are so clear in teaching us about the Lord and especially His grace, His comprehensive care. There's no human being or human system or technology that can come anywhere near this kind of comprehensive care. And so we divide it up into several parts as we look at four different aspects of what the Good Shepherd does, that he cares comprehensively for all of our needs, first of all, and then in doing that, he guides us in our lives. He promises to be our guide, and he also promises to be present with us in every activity of life, especially as we face the greatest challenges of our lives. And then finally, he promises to preserve us to the end. Of course, all of these parts of the sermon, parts of the psalm, are all interconnected one with another to say that the Lord is our shepherd king, and we don't need any other. Only he can provide what he does. And so this comprehensive care, there the psalmist makes this wonderful statement at the beginning, which is really the theme of the whole psalm: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I was so pleased that the ESV didn't change that last part, I shall not want. There are other translations that say, I won't have any needs. Very poor poetry. We remember this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It ends with that word to remind us that other, apart from the Lord, we have all kinds of wants. We are desperately needy. And if you've ever watched sheep and sheepdogs, you see that they need leading. Sheep need leading. They're not particularly bright animals. I guess a shepherd might differ and point out ways in which they do show various signs of intelligence, but they definitely need to be guided. They need to be cared for. Left to themselves, they will die. They will be eaten, or they will do foolish things and end up starving to death. And so there is great want, and this is really an indication of the human condition. It's only our pride that keeps us from realizing we are needy. Constantly, continually needy from the moment we are conceived in the womb. I've always thought one of the worst arguments of the pro-choice movement in our country is the idea that somehow a baby in the womb is different than a baby outside the womb. They are both incredibly needy. Or a baby in the womb different than an adult. Well, yes, there's a certain ability to do certain things for yourself. But the fact is that all human beings, whether they are tiny in the womb or at the height of their powers in adulthood, are incredibly needy. Needy from beginning to end. And of course, what proves that in a very factual, experiential way is death. And so the psalmist is starting out by saying, I am completely needy, but the Lord meets all of my needs. He is a comprehensive caregiver. And there's nothing that I need to worry about. And now I'm going to enumerate those for you in poetic fashion in terms of a shepherd and what he does in caring for sheep. And so we have this wonderful shepherd image of the Lord. And in fact, we have it. It goes back to the book of Genesis. Joseph is has a shepherd image, and he is, of course, a type of Christ. He is one that does what? He saves the people of God from starvation, number one, and then he brings them into Egypt and provides for all of their needs as a shepherd king. And then we see in Psalm 80 this wonderful statement, a prayer, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. And then Psalm 100, another very well-known psalm. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. It's interesting. And the old version said, He is the one that made us, and not we ourselves. We didn't create ourselves. It's interesting, as you read the atheist debates now, that the idea, and the latest one Professor Dawkins has come out with, is that the laws of physics explain all things. And you have to stand back as a Christian and kind of chuckle. We don't want to do that arrogantly, but the fact is that it's obvious that we didn't create ourselves, but the world wants to push back the idea that we're responsible to anyone else, and therefore it's the laws of physics, which we can, of course, discover and in some ways control. But the fact is that we are utterly needy. We need a shepherd. He is the one that is our creator. And he alone, then, has a natural ability to care for his creation, because he is the creator with a capital C. And then, of course, we have the intimate picture of his care in Isaiah 40, where he is looking forward now. The prophet is looking forward to a time when, like Joseph in Egypt, who was a type of Christ, that the Christ himself would actually come, so that Yahweh, Jehovah God, would be in the flesh. He would enter history in the form of a human being, and he would become the Savior of his people. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And so we have this wonderful personal, intimate personal picture of the shepherd who cares for each individual sheep. He knows them by name, as he says in the Gospel of John. He is the one who lives with his flock. This is so interesting. We see that in politics even. It is the person who gets out there in the hustings and talks to people. And the more people you get to know, I remember when we were in Ward 3 here in Manchester, that someone won an election, completely upset the opponent, who was a 15-year incumbent. And the way that he did it was he went around and he met every single person that he could in the ward. He was on the street continually. And he won the election, and I believe it was because he simply said, here I am, I want to be your alderman, And you can see me face to face, and I'll do my best to care for you in terms of municipal needs. And this is what Jesus, of course, does in the most comprehensive way. He is the one that comes and meets us in history and meets us in our lives and identifies completely and perfectly with our fallen human nature. He knows our needs. He's been here in world history, and he's taken on the form of a man and suffered, of course, in ways that we can never fully appreciate and account for. We look at this, then, as we think of this shepherding care that's expressed most powerfully in Jesus and in the Incarnation. And we see this as you go back to Ezekiel. He, in the form of David, remember that David was the one from whom this wonderful good shepherd would come. And he says, "My servant David shall be king over you, and they shall all have one shepherd." So there, Ezekiel, like Isaiah, looking forward to the coming of this shepherd God, this shepherd king into history. And then, in Matthew chapter 2, if you remember, the priests and scribes are answering Herod's question because he's heard this rumor about a shepherd king being born. And so they say this, "You, O Bethlehem, from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So they go back and quote Micah. And, of course, Herod doesn't want his own kingship threatened, and he's quite the opposite in character to what this shepherd king will be. Then in Matthew 9, the Lord Jesus says, or the writer Matthew says, "When he," that is Jesus, "saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless." Want that the psalmist understood, like sheep without a shepherd. And so he understood himself to be a shepherd, to be a shepherd king, and to come for the express purpose of caring for the great need of his people. Sheep without a shepherd. Then on the night of his betrayal, he says this, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written," and remember from Zechariah, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." I will strike the shepherd. So here, this remarkable reality that the Father, that Yahweh himself is going to strike his own incarnate Son, and then the sheep, the apostles will flee. The sheep will be scattered. They don't understand what's happening. It's a scandal that he is going to die and give his life, as he says now in John 10, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd does what? He lays down his life for the sheep. "I know my own, and my own know me." And so that it is with a stupendous sense, or a sense of the stupendous victory of the Lord Jesus, that the writer of Hebrews, who even as I read that sounds awfully like Paul to me, but that's a question for another day, but he at the end of this wonderful letter in which he describes the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus, he gives this blessing and makes this prayer for blessing of God upon the people in terms of the good and the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." 1 Peter 2, Peter says this, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So there is this rich doctrine of shepherding then in the Bible, in the New Testament. And it all focuses, of course, on the Lord Jesus Christ. What greater application of this great statement that the Lord is my shepherd could there be than that God would send his own son into this world to live and to die and to rise again on the third day in the victory of redemption for his people. Just imagine, David trusted the Lord before any of this happened. But now for us, people of God, it's already been accomplished. We have such a Savior who's accomplished our redemption, whose blood covers us, and whose Spirit promises to be present with us in all of life. And so we have this beautiful picture then. I always loved this as a kid when we had to memorize this, this picture of lying down in a green pastures and leading me beside still waters, restoring my soul, leading me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It's like an oasis in the midst of a chaotic and sinful and dangerous world. And that's exactly the picture the Lord wants. It's poetry, of course. We don't take it literally in one sense, but we do take it literally in another. It's a picture of the beauty of this comprehensive care that now the psalmist David is unpacking for us. And notice, some of the writers that I've been reading on the structures of the Psalms lately point out some very interesting things. Some of them, I think, are probably the result of scholars that spend too much time figuring out the numbers of the words and the letters and all this kind of thing. But there are some other very important things that are said. And one of them is that there are actually seven blessings here. And I do believe that the psalmist paid attention. There's so much evidence now in ancient literature and especially in the Psalter that they paid attention to the way that they put together their poetry. After all, that's what poetry is. Poetry is putting words together in order to accent their meanings in unforgettable ways. So if we expect good poets, Robert Frost or John Milton, to do that with their poems, we would even more expect it of the writers of the Psalter, who are inspired by Almighty God. Really, we can say this is the Spirit's poetry. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that there are seven of these blessings. And listen to them very briefly summarized. First, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. Second, he leads me beside still waters. Third, he restores my soul, refreshes me. Fourth, he guides me in the right paths for his name's sake. Fifth, he is with me. And there, of course, the psalmist changes to the second person and says, you are with me. And then he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies and finally anoints my head with oil. So all of these blessings, there are seven of them. And one of the commentators who loves to explore these structures says, this is the menorah lamp with its seven lights. And surely it is meant to be a comprehensive picture of the divine care for his people. Comprehensive. There's nothing left untouched. And of course, we live in the light of his presence. All of our needs are met. There is nothing that we have want of. Another writer did a very interesting thing, and here just something for you to always keep in mind as you're reading the entire Bible, is that in the Old Testament, the Exodus was the great event that they looked back to. And from that, they looked forward to a final Exodus, the good and great shepherd, a new creation, all of what has been accomplished in the New Testament. But they looked back to the Exodus. And I was amazed when this writer, this commentator, looked at the verses and took the language in Hebrew and showed that in the Exodus and some of the poetry reflecting on the Exodus, you see a reflection of God's perfect shepherding care as he brought them out of Egypt as a good and great shepherd. Comprehensive care. Now, not all of them appreciated it, and not all of them believed on him. But the fact is that his care was perfect. Now, the second point is that the Good Shepherd guides you in your life. He guides us. He is the great guide of his people. And, of course, this is where we get in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, 3b, the language of pathways. If you like to hike, you are interested in pathways. It always makes me nervous when I'm hiking, especially when there's no one else around and you're way off in the woods. If something happens, you're going to be in big trouble. And the light is starting to fade. You know the sun is going to set soon. And suddenly you realize you're not sure if this is the trail, because there are a lot of trails up in the White Mountain system of trails that are not often walked on. And so it's very easy, if the light isn't really good, to lose your way. Now, usually there are markers on the trees. They're white slashes, and so you can find your way back. But you know how important being on the right pathway is. And so often people have gotten lost off the right pathway, and they have gone to their death. And so the picture of the pathway to a shepherd is very important, because he would use his rod and staff to guide the sheep to make sure that they didn't fall off the pathway. And in some of the places where David would have been a shepherd as a young man, there were dangerous heights and rocky places where getting off the path was deadly. And so it is in the life of the believer. To get off the path of righteousness is deadly. It's dangerous. The life of sin is an unsafe life. We often see it depicted just the opposite in our culture. It's as if sin is so wonderful, and you Christians are such an oppressive bunch. You want to restrict us from having fun in life. And the fact is that those who are actually dedicated to themselves having fun in life end up being horror shows. That's what sinners are, and that's what we are by nature. And so the Lord, when he depicts righteousness, it's not this some cold, oppressive idea of doing the right thing, but it's a wonderful idea of being like God, being perfectly loving, being perfectly holy, being, in fact, the kind of people that God created us and now has redeemed us in Christ to be. And so he says that one of the great blessings of his being a shepherd is that he leads us in paths of righteousness. Why is righteousness so important? Because righteousness is a way in the Bible of summing up the character of God. And as his image bearers, you see, we are meant to reflect that righteousness in our lives. We are expected to reflect that faithfulness. He is faithful. He's called us to be faithful. He is holy. He's called us to be holy. He is loving. He's called us to be loving. He's good. He's called us to be good. He is just, and he's called us to be just in all of our relationships. He's made us to be like himself. And so whenever we think of the law, the ESV translates it in Psalm 119, rules, statutes, rules, laws. We shouldn't think of something cold and distant, but something wonderful and reflective of God's character, of the way that he is and the way that he's called us to be. And in fact, having made us in his image, to be anything else is going to end up in the lake of fire. That's what the Bible teaches, that God will only tolerate sin being present in his world for so long, and then history will come to its end. In the meantime, he is gathering graciously his people from the nations of the earth, and he is leading us in paths of righteousness, teaching us his ways. And we know, of course, that his ways are learned not from our imaginations, not from trying to figure out what would Jesus do, but from, we know what Jesus would do because the whole counsel, not just what's in the Gospels, teaches us about what God is like and how he expects us to live before him. Paul sums it up with another wonderful metaphor of darkness and light. And he says this in Romans 13, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." And so interesting, if to put on the Lord Jesus Christ means in a real way that if Jesus is the good shepherd, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ is to be ourselves shepherds. There are those around us who need us to care for them, to love them. Fathers and mothers especially, we are called to shepherd our children. And the Lord has promised to be a shepherd to us, his people. Notice that it's not for ourselves that he leads us in paths of righteousness ultimately, but for his name's sake. But of course, as the Puritans got it so right in the Shorter Catechism, the two always go together. We find ultimate happiness by seeking his glory, and by seeking his glory, we enjoy him forever. And so our happiness and God's glory are absolutely wrapped up together. You cannot have the one without the other. The third thing that we learn about God's wonderful shepherding care in the psalm is that he is present in your and my lives. Notice here that he shifts. This is where grammar, you know, I remember in high school, grammar was my least favorite subject. And in grammar school, too. They don't call it that anymore, but that's where you're supposed to learn grammar. And we did. And it was a major source of suffering. And then when I became a Christian and began to sense a call to the ministry, I realized that grammar is really important to understand God's Word. So I was thankful that I had some real mean teachers drum it into me. And I still have more grammar that I could learn. But here you notice the change from the third person, God, you, or him, to the second person, you. Now the psalmist draws us in, and he is directly approaching God and saying, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And he doesn't say, for the Lord is with me. You are with me. So he brings us into the most intimate connection now with the Lord. And this, of course, forms the vital center of the meaning of the psalm. Notice also that the word Lord, the name for God, the covenant name, is in only two places in this psalm. It's at the beginning, verse 1, at the end, verse 6. It's an inclusio. It includes the whole psalm, and no one doubts throughout the entire psalm that it is this covenant Lord who is deeply involved in every aspect of our lives. And of course, he meets us in the worst place, in death. And it's interesting here, he doesn't put death, though. He says the shadow of death. And I think as I've thought about that metaphor, I believe that what he's saying here is that death, of course, is the ultimate evil in human life, which represents, by the way, ultimate exile from God. And the grave represents that. But now he's saying the shadow of death. And he's really describing the whole of human life as living under the shadow of death. Now, those that are in grief know that more intimately at times than those who are not suffering that intimate grief. But the fact is that we all live under that shadow. And every day the newspaper reminds us with its obituaries. There are constantly people dying all over the world and sometimes very close to us. It's a shadow. And it's a shadow that has frightening things besides death itself. David had enemies. He had betrayals in his life. He had his own sin. Darkness was always there threatening him and leading him to do what? To fear. To be afraid. Now there are times when I think in the modern world we're not afraid enough, but we're still always human. And that sensibility to be afraid of various threats in the world in which we live never leaves us. But what's amazing here is that David says there is a cure for fear in the midst living under the shadow of death. There's a cure. There's an antidote to this poison of fear. And that antidote is faith. But it's not just a feeling. It's not faith in anything. But it's actual belief that the Lord is with me. He is present with me. That's the only reason David is able to face the shadow of death without fear. He trusts in God. He knows that God is truly with him. And I believe that another, to carry this metaphor to another application, it's when we, oftentimes when we least feel his presence, and in the face of difficulties, it's often that way. We see the difficulty, and that's what dominates our consciousness. But it's just then, you see, that trusting God in the midst of the darkness is so important. We know he's there. We don't feel his blessing. It feels like we're alone, but we know by faith that he is there. And we can trust that. We can bank on it. I think, and I forget who the great writer that said this was, but he said, never forget in the darkness what you have believed in the light. And I think that's what David is saying here. In the darkness, in the shadow of death, in all of the great challenges of my life, I will not fear evil because you are with me. Notice here it's not sin, but it's evil. It's all of those things, especially culminating in death, that cause us fear in this world. And the Lord Jesus, of course, has overcome death and overcome sin. And all the causes of the evils in the world have all been overcome in his resurrection. And we will one day fully realize and experience that in our own resurrections from the grave. But now we have to live by faith. Now we have to trust in the Lord Jesus. We have to trust that he has won the victory for us, and that he is the one who cried out, remember, in the psalm just before this, and I believe the order of the psalms, by the way, is also inspired, and that, remember, what's Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? I am surrounded by my enemies. I am about to be eaten up. I am about to be swallowed up by death. And then in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. So the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb who gave his life for his sheep, is also the one who in his life and death trusted his Father in heaven. He trusted that God would see him through that darkest hour of his own separation from God. He trusted in the darkness. And so the same is true then of us. We must trust God in the darkness. And notice that he adds this really remarkable statement. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's part of God's guidance that he disciplines us. And of course, that discipline takes many different forms. We have here the shepherd's mace, or the, you know, the shepherd's crook that you always see on Christmas cards and pictures of shepherds. And then there was a kind of rod. It was a short stick that would be used to poke the sheep and get them along on their way or keep them from falling off the pathway. Sometimes the crook would be used to pull at the sheep's neck or at his body, his legs, to keep him on the pathway or her on the pathway. And so we have here a metaphor for discipline. And, of course, there's discipline in many forms in the Christian life. Just being here this morning is discipline. It's the Lord has gathered us together as the great shepherd to hear his word and to be strengthened in that word. And then sometimes it's necessary for a brother or a sister to come to you and say, you know, brother or sister, you've been doing something that I think is sinful and towards me, or maybe just seeing it happening in your life. And, you know, we need to talk about this. You need to really see in the Bible that that's something that's not pleasing to the Lord. You need to repent of it. Or if it's an offense against me, you know, you need to ask me forgiveness. Or maybe we go to the other person and say, you know, I've sinned against you and I realize that and I want you to forgive me. That's discipline. It's informal. And sometimes it's the most difficult form for the session. We have to talk to people as a session and bring the authority of the office of elder and minister to bear on the lives of God's people. All of that is wonderful. It doesn't necessarily feel good to have that that shepherd's crook pulled around your neck and you get yanked back onto the pathway. It doesn't feel good at the time. But when you're back on the pathway, you realize, yeah, this was the Lord caring about me, because sin is awful and leads to everlasting destruction. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And then this beautiful picture, seen this explained many ways in verse 5, that you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Well, of course, the sheep get dry skin, and you know all of that. It's the story of the sheep and how they need to be anointed with oil, and all of that is true. But I think here again, remember, it's a richer picture than just a shepherd. It's the shepherd king, and now it's the shepherd king who takes complete care of you, and it's the shepherd king who's come into history in the person of the Lord Jesus who takes complete care of you. And now he's saying he is inviting you to a royal feast, because remember, this shepherd, he's a king. He's royalty, and he is taking care of you with the greatest blessings. Anointing oil was also needed for human beings in the ancient Near East, because in a very dry climate, your skin gets dry. And expensive oils were the best. And so this was the king's blessing. And again, of course, it's all a metaphor. And I believe the metaphor, brothers and sisters, not only says that he will take care of our earthly needs, but we are headed for the marriage supper of the Lamb. A wonderful feast, a feast that makes all feasts, the best feasts on earth, look rather paltry, because that feast will last for eternity and it will involve the Lord's presence. I don't think he separates his presence, you are with me, from the table that he's invited to enjoy. In the midst of his enemies, he's protected. He doesn't have to worry about Satan, about the enemies of God, about those who hate the kingdom and hate the gospel, because the Lord is there to completely protect them. And then finally, this wonderful statement concluding the psalm with, in the use of the Lord's name, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, David, as we've seen from the Psalms of Zion that we went through, the six of them, always associated the house of God in Jerusalem, the temple, the city, and the temple especially, as being the place where God is present. And that, of course, between now and the end of history, is the visible church, the people of God, wherever they meet, wherever they are as the church, that's where God is present. And David understood this. But then notice, so that's his goal. He understands that he goes to the temporary house of the Lord because it's connected with the everlasting house at the end of history. But notice he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I want you to picture the battles of the Old Testament. Remember, in several of those battles, you have the picture of the victor, when Israel is the victor, and they end up chasing the enemy down, and they end up usually slaughtering them and taking all of their military, their weapons, their gold, whatever. They plunder them. Well, that word, follow me, is a military term for chasing the enemy down in victory and enjoying the fruits of that victory. And so now, in this very odd way, the poet gets our attention by turning this around and saying, now, goodness and mercy, and this great word, mercy, chesed, the Lord's faithfulness to his covenant people, are going to chase you down, oh, right to the end of life. You don't have to worry about making it to heaven, because the Lord is going to stay with you, and he's not going to quit. You'll want to quit, maybe a lot. Maybe you turn your back on God at times and say, I don't want to go this way anymore. It's too hard. But the psalmist says that he who is the giver of goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. The hound of heaven will get you there. That's the perseverance of the saints. And that surely is the great confidence of David. Think of his tremendous suffering, the things that he went through as a type of Christ. And he knew on his deathbed that the Lord would receive him into his presence, and that one day, like Job, he would stand with the Lord in resurrection life, in the final victory of the Lamb. That's what he's called us to. And people of God, we need to memorize this psalm. We need to bring these promises with us every day of our lives as we live under the shadow of death, knowing that he will never leave or forsake us. He is that kind of God. And he is that kind of God, the kind of God then that we should serve with great joy, with great energy, using all of our resources to see that the good news is spread throughout the world and that it is believed and practiced by us.